If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 30 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 50. And I just want to make a little bit of a reminder of where we've come from. Jesus has been kind of working with his disciples, asking him questions. Do you understand yet? Who do you say that I am? And the disciples are answering and kind of sort of trying to figure it out and struggling. And then Jesus does the transfiguration and the three disciples get to experience that. And then they come down off the mountain and Jesus heals the boy with a demon who is demon possessed. And that's kind of led us to where we're at now. And in verse 30, let's start there, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. It says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage. There are many things in this that even I have struggled with and don't know if I know all the answers. So Lord, there's a lot to unpack here. So Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and help as we try to seek and understand what you have in your word. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be deeply impacted by the truths that are in here, though they may be difficult for us at times as well. Lord, help us to always cling to your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I started full time at my church, Pocono Evangelical Free Church. Been enjoying that very much. And one of the things I'm trying to do is to get to my office at the church, because when I'm home, I get distracted by all kinds of things. Three kids, let me tell you, they'll certainly distract you. I'm in this like deep theological thought or something like that, and Hadessa walks in and says, "Daddy, I want you to play with me," or something like that. And then the moment's gone, and I'm like, ah. So being able to be at the church office actually helped me be able to focus a lot, but. Obviously, my family has not adjusted to this yet, and so we're still trying to learn what this is supposed to look like. And I had a particularly long day on Thursday, and on Friday I was getting ready to go to the office and to the church and everything. And Hadessa looks at me and she says, "Daddy, don't go." Let me tell you. I said, "Honey, I love you so much, but I'm going to have to go. I have to go, but I love you very much." And she says, "Daddy, don't go." And I said, "Honey, I love you, and I want to stay, but I got to go." And she said, "But Daddy, don't go." She kept doing this over and over until I just had to leave, and she had to cry, and it was a difficult time. I thought I was really special, by the way. She did the same thing the next day when I had to go to counseling. And then her cousin came over, and she did the same thing with her cousin. And then she did the same thing with Rachel the other day. So now I think it's just a little thing that she's doing, right? She just wants people to stick around. And she even told Rachel had her sisters over yesterday and everything. And they were all kind of joining. And Hadessa was heading to bed. And she looks at everyone and says, "Hey, none of you leave. Stay here so that when I wake up tomorrow, you're all still here." So that's what she told them last night. And we put her to bed. She woke up this morning. She comes out. They didn't listen. So she was really surprised. So she's in this moment where she wants people to stay, right? That's kind of the thing that I've been noticing with her a lot. And it's cute. And I got to tell you, man, with anyone else I could reason with and say, "Hey, you know, I got to go. I got to work." And probably would make a lot of sense to a lot of people. But there's something about a child that's so special, isn't there? Something innocent and just the way that my daughter wanted me there, it really warmed and touched my heart. And so when Jesus uses a child as an example, I think there's something there that should really impact us. And as we look at this passage, I'd like to make note of that. The object lesson Jesus gives is of a child. And so let us look at this text then in light of that. Now, Jesus and his disciples are going through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know because he was teaching them about what would happen. What would happen to the Son of Man? And by the way, if you specifically look at verse 31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Does that sound familiar? In fact, if you have been listening the past two times I've preached, I've mentioned something very similar. Because this is the third time that Jesus has said within the past two chapters, the third time that Jesus has said the Son of Man is going to be given over to men and is going to die. He said it the first time and Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. Said, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus said, "What? Get behind me, Satan," right? So I'm sure Peter learned, okay, maybe I don't speak up on that issue anymore, right? Jesus said it again after the transfiguration, and he told the three disciples there that he would be handed over into these men, and that ultimately he would rise again. And they didn't understand what that meant. So instead, they asked a question about Elijah. Well, The scribes say that Elijah comes first. They kind of, didn't understand one thing and asked a different question, went a different direction with it, right? But regardless, that was kind of the reaction. This is the third time that we see in our passage that Jesus is teaching them plainly what will happen, and they don't understand, and they're afraid to ask Jesus anymore. Maybe they had seen what had happened to Peter and said, "I'm not touching that subject again." I don't know why they're afraid exactly to ask, but regardless, they don't ask anymore. But Jesus is saying very plainly to them that the Son of Man is going to die and that he is going to be raised on the third day. I don't know how the disciples missed it. I don't understand exactly either how they missed it even after Jesus died and weren't looking for the resurrection. But they didn't get it for whatever reason. The disciples, they're still trying to understand what Jesus is saying, and they're afraid to ask what he means, and they don't quite get it. So they're walking to Capernaum, and they get into the house. And Jesus asked them, "Hey, when we were walking, what were you guys discussing?" And they go silent. They go silent because they know what they were talking about. What they had been talking about was who was the greatest. I could just imagine this kind of conversation. Maybe Peter was saying something along, well, Jesus said I'm going to be, you know, the keys of the church, right, for me. And so I'm the greatest. Or maybe John was saying, who knows what they were saying exactly. We don't have their conversation written down. But either way, they were all kind of debating who's the greatest of us. Guzik says this. He says, this was an embarrassed silence. It showed that they were ashamed of their obsession with greatness. It was a healthy sense of shame and proved that some of the messages of Jesus was sinking into their hearts. See, they're still thinking from this earthly perspective. And most of the commentators would make this perspective, point out this perspective, that they were expecting Jesus to have a governmental takeover and that one of them would be what? The chief of staff, the right-hand man, whatever that title would be. And they're trying to figure out who's going to be that guy. They didn't realize that Jesus was still talking about, I'm coming to die. Jesus then turns things upside down, as often he does. You see, usually in our world, there is this perspective and desire for power, for greatness, for fame, for popularity, for command. Jesus says, listen, if you want to be great, be last. Serve. Be a servant. Barclay says this, for the ambition to rule, he substituted the ambition to serve. And for the ambition to have things done for us as he substitute, I'm sorry, for the ambition to have things done for us, he substituted the ambition to do things for others. Isn't that interesting? When we think of greatness, we think of someone that's up there, that's popular, that's impressive in some sort of way. And if someone popular came in through the door, we might, do you need a glass of water? Do you need this? Do you need that? This is a person of fame. That would be a natural reaction. And yet what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you want greatness, it's not about how people look up to you. It's about how you serve people. That's the concept we're going after here. The fact of the matter is, as the disciples are talking about this, the fact of the matter is they're missing the very point of everything. Because the point is that Jesus is the one who's great. Who's the greatest among them? It was Jesus, without question. Guzik says, of course Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. So when he said last and servant, he was really describing himself. He was truly first, yet made himself last of all and servant of all for our sake. Thought that was really powerful, isn't it? Jesus is the very example of what he's referring to his disciples. Who's going to be the greatest, right? Jesus says, hey, I'm going to lay it out for you. Be servant of all and be last of all. And now, guess what? I'm going to show you what that looks like as Jesus is obedient to the Father and goes to the cross. Thank you, Pap, for reading Philippians chapter 2. But if you look at Philippians chapter 2, you see the humility of Jesus, the fact that he was a servant, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the very one who embodies this very concept of greatness. Jesus should have been worshipped and adored and seen by all as someone who is holy and God, and yet that's not the way he came in. He became least of all and servant. That's how we know Jesus is so great. He tells us what greatness is, and then he embodies that as servant of all. Jesus is the supreme example of greatness through servanthood. There is no one who demonstrated what Jesus is saying here better than Jesus himself. He truly was the servant of all. And now Jesus then moves into this concept of an object lesson. We see in verse 36, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. We see a strong connection with what Jesus is saying and the way the children were seen in that day. You see, children in that day were not seen as having a very high status in that culture. That was not necessarily something that was seen. So the fact that Jesus takes a child and puts him on their lap and says, if you receive a child like this, you receive me, you receive God. Children were usually considered quite less than, certainly not first. Clark says, whosoever will receive, i.e. unambitious disciple of mine, any act of kindness for my sake, I will consider it done to myself. You know, it's easier to show attraction and attention toward those who would appear greater, in quotations here, right? The call of Christ is that we care even for the least of these, even for the least. I think Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46 is a great example of this in the context of Jesus talking about the sheep and the goats, how God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he goes and he tells the sheep, well done. You gave me food when I was hungry. You gave me water to drink when I was thirsty. You visited me when I was sick. You visited me in prison and so on. And the sheep look at God and say, when did we do that? And God says, if you've done it to the least of my brothers, you've done it unto me. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, if you are able to show kindness and receive others, even those who would be considered the least from a world perspective, that you are doing it unto not just that person, but unto God. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Receiving one of the least is to receive God himself. So, to be great, if that's a desire of yours, to be great, I must, first of all, be humble. Which, by the way, if your goal is to be great, and God calls you to be humble, then you're going to have an interesting experience there, because it's not going to be about fame, greatness anymore. It's going to be about humility before God, recognizing the greatness of God and who you are in connection with who God is and seeing how great God is, no longer about how you are great. So if you want greatness, greatness points back to Christ. It points back to God. You want to be great? Be humble, just as Jesus was humble. Secondly, to be great, I must be last. I must be last. Care for the least of my brethren. I don't know what that exactly would mean in your eyes, who would be considered the least. And I certainly don't want to go start ranking people and say, well, you would be third and fourth. And that's not the point that we're trying to get at. But from a worldly standard, there is that perspective of, well, these people are up here, and these people are down here. And let me tell you, God wants us to care for everyone. God wants us to love people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who don't know Christ yet. There is that call to preach the gospel. Why? Because we care about them, right? So let's be last. Let's not make it about my wants, my desires, my perspective, but let's make it about how we care for others well. To be great, I must be a servant. I must be a servant. Clearly, this is not the perspective of many cultures and countries, right? When you are a king and so on and so forth, you have servants serve you. That's the concept, right? What God calls us to do is to serve others. It's not about what people can do for me. It's about what I can do for others. How can I serve? And finally, to be great, I must be like Christ. And by the way, that's a tall order, isn't it? I think we're going to struggle the rest of our lives to become more and more like Christ. But let me tell you, there is no one worth emulating more than Jesus Christ. He is the very embodiment of the kind of person that I desire to be. And I know I can't be exactly like Christ, but man, I want to be more like him. And I hope that you have a desire to be more like Christ, to follow after him. May that be the desire of our hearts. John says to him, teacher, verse 38, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he was not following us. Now, we don't really know who this man was exactly who was casting out demons. We don't know the situation, but it was clearly that this person was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Barnes says this: there is no improbability in supposing that this might have been one of the disciples of John or one of the 70 whom Jesus had sent out, and who, though he did not personally attend on Jesus, yet had the power of working miracles. Again, we don't really know if it was one of those, but there's no reason to say it's not at the same time. Regardless, this person had at least a working knowledge of Jesus and was able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, there is an interesting passage that I would love for us to look at. Actually, a couple interesting passages I would like to point out in regards to this. First of all, it would be Numbers chapter 11. This is a precedence for something that happened in this case. Numbers chapter 11, if you turn there quickly with me. This is a very interesting story, and I think there is a bit of a connection here. I don't know how strongly the connection is necessarily, but there certainly seems to be some parallels in the story. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 24. Numbers 11, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders and of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And I wanted to point this out because I thought it was an interesting connection between the two passages, a very similar concept, where someone is looking and saying, look, you got to restrain them. John was actually trying to say to this person, stop prophesying and stop doing this. And obviously Jesus says, no, let him go. Let him continue. Now, I don't know this man's intent in Mark. I don't know his motives. I don't know what he thinks or believes about Jesus. I don't know why he's not following like the other disciples were. We just don't know. But even in the context of someone preaching and proclaiming Christ, but doing it with wrong motives, that is still something that is powerful and God can still use. Guzik says this: those who are not against a biblical Jesus are still for him, at least in some way. Paul saw many men preach Jesus from many motives, some of them evil, yet he could rejoice that Christ was preached. That's from Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. If you turn that passage, you see that there were people that were preaching Christ from motives that were not good. But Paul's point is, let Christ be preached. Now, does that mean that we should not care about our motives when we preach Christ? That's not what I'm saying at all. We should have those motives that are pure and good. I'm just thankful that God can take even mistakes that maybe I make or others make and still use them for his honor and his glory. That's the point that I think we want to get from this. God can still use even those mistakes. There are times that I have not had pure motives. I know that. I'm a sinner. I'm struggling through it just like you guys are. And guess what? We may make mistakes. And I just want to say, I'm so glad that God can take the mistakes of my life and use them for his glory in some way. And I want to encourage us that we continue to proclaim and preach Christ. And let's strive to do it with the right kind of motives. Again, I don't know if this man had wrong motives or not, but we certainly see that Paul says, listen, if Christ is preached, that's what we're after. Jesus goes on to say that if they're not against us, they are for us. Jesus then gives this example of giving a cup of water, a very small action in consideration. This small, kind expression also has a reward attached to it. You see this specifically in verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And by the way, if you think about giving a cup of water to someone, it is a very small act. Pappy was even talking to me about making sure I had some water down here. I think there's some water down here, right, Pat? Because he was concerned about that. It's not necessarily a huge thing. It's not like you're going to Timbuktu for someone. It's just getting them a glass of water. And the point is that it's a small act like that has significance in light of eternity. A small kindness can be remembered. The contrast of this, and it's part of the point of what Jesus is trying to say, I believe, is that to cause someone to stumble will also be remembered, but has drastic consequences to it. And I think that's the contrast that we see. Verse 41 is talking about whoever gives a cup of water to drink, hey, they will not lose the reward. But then in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around their neck and he had been cast into the sea. I don't know exactly how big a millstone is, but I know that it's pretty big and it is pretty heavy. And that if you had that tied to your neck and you were thrown into the sea, where would you end up? You would end up on the bottom, right? That's the concept of what is being talked about as Jesus says this. It would be better for you to have a millstone and be thrown into the sea and be at the bottom of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Guzik says, if a small act of kindness toward others done in Jesus' name will be eternally remembered, so will any cause for stumbling. There is a very severe penalty for those who cause others to stumble. And therefore, the concept then shifts from if this concept of it would be better for this person in this case, then what do you do? And then verse 43 says, so if your hand causes you to stumble, what do? You cut it off. In fact, it gives three different examples of stumbling and what to do. Hand. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your leg or foot causes you to stumble, cut that off. If your eye causes you to stumble, take it out, throw it away. That's the idea. When I was a little kid, probably around 2 years old, I was at my uncle's house, Uncle Randy, and there was, I guess, this little elephant there. I don't remember this, by the way, but there was this little elephant on an end table or something along those lines, and I would reach out and want to grab it and play with it as a little two-year-old, and my dad said, JJ, no, and I continued to play with the little elephant, and so he smacked my hand at one point in time, and I learned my lesson for a little bit, and then as time went on, tried to come back and touch this little elephant again, and my dad was watching me, and then once I touched it, man, I got slapped again, and I cried, and so on and so forth, but my uncle remembers this part after I had whimpered a little bit and said, I looked at my hand and said, bad hand, you always get me into trouble. And it is funny to think of as we look at this passage, you know, our hands and our feet have, and our eyes have been used in many ways that cause us to stumble. So why, as a church, are we not all limbless, legless, and eyeless, right? Because ultimately, if we were to take this passage in a very literal way, there are many things that have caused us to stumble. Our arms, our hands, our legs, our eyes, that all of them have been used in the context of our stumbling. So why aren't we taking this passage literally? I don't think we should, by the way, not in that kind of way. Let me read what Guzik says. It says, the problem with taking Jesus' words literally here is that bodily mutilation does not go far enough in controlling sin. Sin is more a matter of the heart than any particular limb or organ. And if I cut off my right hand, my left is ready to sin. If I completely dismember my body, I can still sin in my mind and in my heart. I think Guzik has a point. And even Jesus, from Mark's perspective, has already said this. Mark chapter 7, go back really quickly a couple pages. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Jesus is speaking and he says in verse 20 of chapter 7 of Mark, he says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, idolatries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And I think Jesus already made the point that the cause and the issue of evil comes from the heart. So you cutting off your hands and legs and throwing out your eyes is not enough. It's not enough because evil is within. And I believe that if we understand this, we recognize that it's not necessarily about self-mutilation. So what is it about? I think Lane says it well. This is not a demand for physical self-mutilation, but in a strong man, as in the strongest manner possible, Jesus speaks of the costliest sacrifices. When there is something in our lives that is causing us to stumble, we should take drastic sacrifices to cut off which would cause us to stumble and then deal with those issues within our hearts. I think a great example of this is in regards to the issues of pornography. There are many men who are struggling, and women as well, who are struggling with the issues of pornography. And one of the things I've asked in my counseling practice with those that struggle is, listen, would you be able or willing to cut off your internet? Don't allow yourself to have internet for a time. And you know, I get this reaction like, wow, that would be a really big sacrifice. I don't know if I can do that. I use the internet for so many things, and I sit there and say, listen, there needs to be a desire to say, listen, this is causing me to stumble. I got to cut something off. I need costly sacrifice to avoid stumbling. Sometimes we're not willing to make those costly sacrifices. But even if you make those costly sacrifices, the heart needs to be dealt with. Because just because you cut off your internet doesn't mean you won't struggle in your heart with lust and things like that. There has to be a focus and a picture of what is going on inside, and we need God to help us wrestle through that. It would be a better situation to go through sacrifice and loss and not go to hell than to not go through those sacrifices and end up there. Guzik says this about hell. See, where am I in my notes there? Okay, sorry. Guzik says this. He says, the word hell is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Valley of Hinnom. This was a place outside Jerusalem's walls, desecrated by Moloch worship and human sacrifices, thus turned into the dump where rubbish and refuse were burned, and smoldering fires and festering worms made it a graphic and effective picture of the fate of the damned. I think this is an important picture to understand. This is an important thing that we need to understand. This concept of hell is awful. Awful. This idea of the worm that does not die and the fire is not quenched comes from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. It's actually the last verse in the book of Isaiah. And in that last verse, it talks about this. And it talks about this battle scene, in a sense, that is just filled with carnage. This is the future fate for those who do not belong to God's kingdom. It's the concept and scene of war. Barnes says the figure is taken from heaps of the dead slain in battle. And the prophet says that the number would be so great that the worm feeding on the dead would not die, would live long as there were carcasses to be devoured. And that fire, which was used to burn the bodies of the dead, would continue long to burn and would not be extinguished until they were consumed. That's the picture of what we're looking at. And this is a very sobering, awful reality that so many around us face. Hell's not a party. I've heard that so many times by those in the world. We're going to have a party in hell. That's not what hell looks like. We're talking about carnage. We're talking about a battle scene that's awful. We're talking about worms that don't die because there's so much carnage, eternal suffering. And, listen, I don't know how literal these things should be taken or not. I don't know. I haven't been there. I don't know what it's like. But I know this. One of the worst things about hell is that you are separated from the God of love. And in its place, you have the presence of God's wrath and judgment. Some people say God's not in hell. His wrath is. His wrath is. And it's not even this picture of the physically what could happen. It's the fact that our souls that were designed to be with God and to love God are separated from Him for all of eternity. That is the awfulness of hell. And it's forever. Trapp says this, a child with a spoon may sooner empty the sea than the damned accomplish their misery. A river of brimstone is not consumed by burning. Listen, I don't say all of this and talk about this to try to manipulate you or scare you in regards to the concept of hell if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's not the point that I'm making. But I am here to warn us, to warn those that don't know Christ about the truth that awaits you if you reject Jesus. There is a real hell. The Word of God speaks to it. Jesus Himself speaks to it. And the sacrifice of self is worth it to avoid such an awful fate. The call for you and I, if we remember back in earlier in Mark, is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow after Jesus. That is the call. And it is worth it to deny self. It is worth it. And I don't say this so that we come to Christ so that we avoid hell. That's not my point either. Listen, God is the God of love. To be with Him for all of eternity is greater reward than I could ever imagine. And that's what you and I get when we get to be with Him forever. That's the reason we should come to Christ, to serve Him, to love Him, to seek after Him. These last two verses in our text, I'll be honest, I don't know what it's talking about exactly. It says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I'm not sure exactly what this alludes to. And even some of the commentators say they don't know what this alludes to either. Barnes even says it's been dissected in so many different ways. We may never know this side of heaven what the exact interpretation is correct. But I looked at many commentaries and many of them had different perspectives on what this could mean. I tried my best, instead of giving you a lot of information about something that we're all confused by, to try to break it down and give you a couple options. And maybe you have some other options as far as interpretation. I don't know that I could get all of the ideas that are out there. But here are the four that I saw again and again through the commentators. One is that salt preserves. So the salt preserves the wicked in hell, so that they may continue to suffer a sacrifice of justice. That's what many of the... By the way, this is a spattering of a bunch. I think I have Barnes, Clark, and Guzik. Those were the three main ones that I used. But this came from others as well. So that's the first idea. The second idea is sacrifice in Leviticus 2 had salt applied. And we see this very specifically in Leviticus 2. And so the concept is that you take the sacrifice from Leviticus 2 and you apply it to today. Followers must be seasoned with suffering and tribulation. So many people think that fire and the salt represents tribulation and suffering. Could be. A third one is that the fire is the Holy Spirit, and His presence seasons our lives and preserves and purifies us, making our living sacrifice from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, acceptable to God. So some have connected the Romans 12 passage in with this. Another option is that there is a sacrifice either way. The unsalted get the unquenchable fires of his justice, and the salty are the living sacrifices that experience the everlasting flame of his love. So, hey, here are four options. I don't know which one's the right one. Maybe there's another one that we haven't thought of or brought up. I'm not sure exactly, but it does seem like there's some confusion. Regardless, some of these answers are still biblical, right? Do we need the Holy Spirit in our lives to preserve and purify us, to make us a living sacrifice? There's truth to that, is there not? When we consider that we will experience sufferings and tribulation, is there truth to that? Jesus even told us that we would experience tribulation and persecution. So there's truth in that as well. Do we need to be a living sacrifice? Absolutely. So whatever your interpretation is, I think there's some basis for truth because you can connect it with other scriptures. Regardless, to close, I want to end with four points of application. Actually, I'm sorry, I have 5 points. The first one is this. Preach and proclaim Christ. Preach and proclaim Christ. Hopefully for the right motives. Right, but what this man did in the very beginning of our text that John was chiding was using the name of Jesus. We should proclaim, then preach the name of Jesus with all those we come in contact with. Secondly, we need to show kindness to others. Even something small like a glass of water has a reward. How much more do we need to constantly be thinking of how we can show kindness to others? Not just for the sake of reward, but please know that our kindness has reward attached to it. I think that's a significant thing. We ought to be showing kindness toward others. Thirdly, be willing to make sacrifices so that you don't stumble. Now, this could probably be seen specifically with the unbelievers, right? That unbelievers are supposed to cut off anything that would keep them from Christ. You might be able to say that. But even in Hebrews chapter 12, we see this concept that we are called to lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. So we, even as believers, are called to make the sacrifices that we need so that we do not stumble. Are we willing to make those kind of sacrifices in our hearts and our lives? Is something that we need to consider. A fourth, to the unbeliever. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, turn to Christ or be prepared to face your ruin. I'm not saying that because I'm judgmental or because I look down on anyone. I say it because it's in the Word of God. And I want you to be aware of the truth of what lies for you if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I don't say it to scare you. I don't say it to make you feel awful or bad. Or I say it because it's the truth. And the truth is that to the believer, God cared about you so much that he saved you from that. Believers, rejoice in your salvation. Because you know that picture of the war and the scene and the carcasses and the worms and the unquenching fire? That is what you and I were destined for. That is where we should have been if it were not for Jesus, who saved you and I. Not just from an awful picture scene, not from an eternity of hell, but he saved you unto himself, to be children of God, to be with him forever and ever and ever, and to be heirs of Jesus. That is the picture that we see of our salvation. Rejoice in your salvation. Let's remember what we were saved from. And it's not just the scene and the picture that is so awful. It's the idea of being separated from the God of love. Praise the Lord that he has saved us. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you and praise you for your salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we recognize what we were destined for, this awful picture of separation from God, so our souls being tormented forever and ever, Lord, we want to stop and thank you and praise you that you have saved us from such an awful fate. Father, I pray that our hearts would be to desire you, to want to know you more, to walk more closely with you, not because we're afraid of judgment or anything like that, but because you have so loved us.
Lord, may we desire to love you as well. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.